to Crossway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word.
beautiful, beautiful, glorious, matchless in every way, wonderful, beautiful, glorious, matchless in every way, wonderful, beautiful, glorious, matchless in every way, wonderful. Amazing one. We bow before you and we worship you.
Father, tonight in this place, we give glory to your name. We give glory to you, Lord God, and we thank you that we can linger in your presence. Father, we thank you that we can come into this place and worship you. Father, we thank you that you are an amazing God, our amazing God, who desires to meet with his people. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we so appreciate the fact that you come and you speak to people as we gather. And tonight, as we have been worshiping, God's been speaking to Sarah amongst others, and I'm just going to ask her to share the word that God has given her just in worship tonight.
I just feel that there's a guy here, it might be just one or more than one, but that you're facing a knee reconstruction, and it's a knee reconstruction is obviously inconvenient for anyone, but this is particularly inconvenient for you. And I believe that God wants to heal your knee so that you don't have to have that operation.
Amen. Amen. Powerful word in the house. It's good. So if that's you, we're going to go back into this song. We're going to continue to worship God just for a couple of moments. But if that's you tonight, if you're a man and you're needing a knee reconstruction, then I want you to come down the front just during this time, and I want you, Sarah, to come and pray for you. But also, maybe it is that you're discouraged tonight. Maybe it is that you've been in worship and you're standing there going, oh God, I long for your presence. I long to be in your presence. Well, you are in his presence, but you're feeling discouraged. Then I just want you to open yourself up to him. Open yourself up to him as we continue to worship God, and let him meet you in that discouragement. Let him lift you out of that discouragement. Father, right now, as we continue to worship you, we pray for those amongst us who are feeling discouraged. Father, we ask that you would meet these people. Lift them out of their circumstance, Lord God. Let them know that you are their God. Let them know, Lord God, that you are here to meet with us and that you are for us, O God. Father, we thank you that you are an amazing God, and we worship you. We worship you. We worship you.
Glory in the highest.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you are well. I thought I was going to have a wonderful weekend, and then Gary Ablett missed his goal on Friday night. Gary, why did you miss the goal? Hey, I was reading this article just this last week, and it had this brilliant word in it, screenager. Has anyone got teenagers in their home? Are they surgically attached to all the screens in your house. And this article was awesome. It was so impactful. This is what was awesome about the article. I felt like I wasn't the only one. You know that feeling as a parent? You're not the only one who has a screenager. I've got three screenagers. And anyway, I was had this sort of this article reverberating around my mind, and I was driving with one of them and we're coming back from Knox City, and we pulled up at an intersection, and my screenager says to me, "Hey, Dad, I learned something this week." And as any parent, I went, "Excellent, that's fantastic." Begs the question, "What did you learn?" "Oh, I learned that marijuana is good for your health." Which wasn't what I was hoping they were going to say. I said, "Really?" as I tried not to drive off the road. Fortunately, I was stationary at a intersection. "Oh, really? Yeah. I said, "Oh, that's great. Where'd you learn that from?" And then he said these words, "From YouTube." And as we know as parents, it's the fount of all knowledge, isn't it? And I said, "Really?" I said, I've learned something from YouTube this week as well." And he goes, "Oh, what was that?" I said, "Well, apparently jumping off a cliff is good for your health." And he goes, "Really?" I said, No, it's not. It is bad for your health because you die at the end of the fall. That's what I learned from YouTube. Because you don't have to trust everything that you see on YouTube." And everyone said, "Amen." Amen. Everyone said, "Amen." Here's the thing. When I was reading all the books before we had kids, this was the big thing. They don't let them watch TV all the time. Oh, that it would be so easy. But here's the thing. Our kids might, you know, most of our battles are around extracting them from those screens, but they listen and they watch these screens incessantly, and they incessantly take their cues. And I want to start with that story and that idea today, because here's my question for you as we kick off this series on 1 Peter. What's your YouTube? Because we've all got one. And it might not be www.youtube.com, but there are places and people and quote-unquote authorities that we give ourselves, that we listen to, that we allow to invest in helping shape and form and define who we are, and we don't filter whether they're truth or not. And if we don't filter truth, or we don't filter lies or filter distortions, and we just accept YouTube and just everything YouTube says, it's very difficult to live the distinctive lives that the scriptures continually call us to live. In fact, we find those calls to live distinctive lives. We find those encouragements, those commands, those challenges from scripture burdensome and sometimes too harsh and sometimes just way too unattainable. We find them discouraging and frustrating. And yet we take so many of our cues not from what God's word says. And I want to start there because that is exactly what Peter is saying in his two letters to the guys that he's writing to in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack exactly what Peter is driving at in his two letters. And so if you have a Bible with you, maybe you've got your phone on silent, and would you just open up to 1 Peter chapter 1? We're going to look there in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to set the scene. Peter is writing it's around about AD 65, about 35 years since Jesus died. And the big news in Christianity in 65 AD is this: the Apostle Paul is on death row somewhere in Rome. He's probably 2 or 3 years away from being executed. And the thing about the Apostle Paul is over the previous decade and a half, he's been incredibly prolific. He has written letter after letter after letter. And whether he's in prison or he's free, he's written letter after letter to Thessalonians, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, you name it, they've received a letter from Paul. But here's the thing, nobody's heard anything from Peter. 15 years And the New Testament hasn't said anything. In fact, he disappears almost from the New Testament in Acts chapter 12. He's released from prison, and Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, who is the absolute master of the understatement, in Acts chapter 12 says this: he's released, Peter is released from prison, and then he goes somewhere else. And he disappears. We see him one more time speak up at a community gathering in Acts 15. But in Acts, nothing else. And the only other time that we hear anything from Peter is when the Apostle Paul describes this raging argument that they have in Antioch one night at a dinner party. And the Apostle Paul is so furious with Peter that he writes all about it in Galatians chapter 2. And it's there for us all for the rest of time. But that's all we hear about the Apostle Peter in the pages of the New Testament. And now, AD 65, he is writing to a group of believers, a network of house churches. He's writing from Rome, somewhere else in Rome, and he's writing to this group of people who are still reeling and still trying to recover from the decade-long reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius, who was a nasty, nasty man. And the thing about Claudius was this: he had the most aggressive colonization and propaganda campaign of any Roman emperor up until that time. And his job, he saw it, was to establish the two key outposts in the Roman Empire that would set up the Roman Empire for the next 150 years. What he did was he established and strengthened the outpost to the west, which was the British Isles. He started the invasion of Great Britain to the west. And to the east, in modern-day Turkey, he established the colonies in the districts specifically of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It was modern-day Turkey. And his strategy was simple, and it was very, very effective. What he would do is he would get groups of slaves and he would set them free, groups of usually about 300, and he would send them to these colonial outposts, and he would give them tax breaks, he would give them financial resources, and he would grant them land in these locations. He would completely set them up, and their job was simple. What it was to infiltrate and to affect and transform local politics, local culture, and local language. They coined the term Romanize people. And so their job in Britain and in this area in Turkey was to Romanize the local population. And when the authorities couldn't find groups of slaves to set free, when they couldn't find other groups of war veterans who they would then send out, if they couldn't find those two groups, what they would do is they would round up the local political and religious troublemakers, and they would deport them to these areas and instruct them to do the same. And these people who were sent to these outposts in Britain and in modern day Turkey, they were known as aliens, they were known as exiles, and their official title was foreigners. It was a label that demeaned them. They could never return to Rome because they were foreigners, and foreigners couldn't come back to Rome. But in the local areas, they had wealth, they had power, and they had influence. But they could never shake the label foreigners. And so Peter actually is writing to these guys. In fact, the book of Acts, in talking about the exile of these religious troublemakers, says that all the Jews were kicked out of Rome in AD 49. Just to give you a picture of what life was like in Britain, but we're going to zero in on modern day Turkey in just a moment. But what life was like was everything was all about Claudius. Let me just tell you the names of the five key cities in modern day in this area of the time, just to give you an idea of what life was like. Five key cities were called Neo-Claudiopolis, Claudiconium, Claudiopolis, Claudio-Laodicea, and Bithynium, Claudiopolis. Claudius was a very, very secure man. But life in these areas was complicated. And Peter, in AD 65, having heard nothing from him for 15 years, is writing to people who have been deported and exiled and resettled over most of the last decade. And he's writing to a network of families and a network of house churches who have started to follow Jesus there. And as you start to read 1 Peter, and then its sequel 2 years later, 2 Peter, as you start to read them, you get the sense that this is 15 years in the making. And he has a whole lot to say very, very quickly. And so what we're going to do is just start with the beginning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, if you'd look there. It says, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. And as a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So may God give you more and more grace and peace." And so he writes these opening words. This letter is from Peter, and he has their attention because no one in the New Testament has heard from him for a decade and a half. And then he says he's writing to these guys in these five provinces, and then he uses the word. And they all know about the word because the word defines them. The word is their label. He says he's writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. And so right from the outset, you have to understand he has their attention. And from here, Peter launches into one of the most extraordinary pieces of writing in ancient literature. His writing is sophisticated. It is absolutely pitch-perfect grammar. Here's a little bit of New Testament trivia. Did you know the Apostle Paul sucked at grammar? Did you know that? If you ever feel bad about your grammar, don't feel bad. You are just like the Apostle Paul. It's one of the great puzzles of the New Testament that God could write through somebody with such terrible grammar. I actually find that liberating. But Peter was absolutely perfect with his grammar. In fact, the scholars who've written about his writing for the last 100 years have all been fighting about one particular thing, and it's this, that a guy who writes like that could not possibly be Peter. Because you see, he was a Galilean fisherman. And Galilean fishermen were known for being terrible at grammar. But the person writing 1 Peter, he's got perfect grammar. He's sophisticated. He's funny. He's witty. He's got this brilliant knowledge of the Old Testament. He couldn't possibly be Peter. And you know what I think about that? An absolute load of garbage. Because you see, Peter had been trained as a disciple by Jesus Christ. He'd learned how to be a disciple and train disciples that multiply on the shores of Galilee in such a way that whoever he met, he could train and release as a disciple who could train disciples who could train disciples. And you see, Peter had gone to live in Rome. So you know what he did? He started to live as a Roman. He started to learn their language and their way of life so that he could be and bring good news to people and help people find the truth and hope that can only be found in Jesus. And he writes this incredible letter. And as you read it, you're almost swept away with what he says. And it's designed for you to sit on the edge of your seat. And it's designed to maybe blow your mind a bit. And as you read it, you actually find it difficult at various times to keep up with him. But as he writes this letter and its sequel, 2 Peter, he keeps coming back to this phrase again and again and again. And it's this phrase, living as foreigners. And what he does again and again and again through these two letters is he cracks open what it means for the people in these areas with all the pressures and the complications and the stresses and the challenges that they're facing, what it means for them to live as foreigners. And when you see a phrase like that at first, on face value, it's really easy to make it feel like it sounds a bit like this. Batten down the hatches, the Romans are coming. Make sure they don't take your children. Make sure their effects, their godlessness, their unrighteousness, their unholiness, their influence, make sure they don't infect you because you're God's people. Make sure you keep them out at all costs. It's easy to see a phrase living as foreigners is almost like calling people to build like this fortress or siege mentality. Except as you read what Peter has to say to these guys, with all their complications and pressures and challenges that they do face, if you see it as a siege mentality, actually nothing could be further from the truth. You see, this phrase for Peter, as he cracks it open again and again, is not a siege mentality, it's an advance mentality. It's a mentality, it's a perspective, it's a worldview that asks this question above all others. What is God already doing and how can I join him with that? It's actually a greater prayer to ask than what is God's will for this? It's a prayer that actually comes through again and again in the pages of Scripture. What is God already doing and how can I join him in that? One thing my family has discovered in all the ups and downs, the challenges, the complications, the screens and the frustrations that we face as a family together, one thing we've discovered again and again is God is already at work in ways that we would have least expected. In our neighborhood, in our schools, in our workplaces, amongst our friends and family, in the places sometimes that we would have least expected, God is already at work. Have you discovered that? Because he is. It's what the scriptures teach us again and again. Jesus said this, the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. Life for him was not more complicated than that. What is God already doing and how can you join him with that? It's this advance mentality that he calls them to. And Peter calls these guys to, and through his words to them, he calls to us and challenges us to live lives that turn the tide, that live lives that bring hope to despair, that bring connection and belonging to people who experience isolation and loneliness, and where we live lives that embody and bring good news to people who actually are desperately looking for good news in our day and age. And there's three ideas that Peter keeps coming back to explain what he means by this phrase, live as foreigners, live distinctive lives that turn the tide where you live and where you find yourselves that turn the tide there. He keeps coming back to these three ideas. The first of them crops up for the first time in verse 22 of 1 Peter. It says this, you were cleansed from your sins, but now you must, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 and 16 is where it first comes up, and it says this, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy. The first of these ideas is this call to be holy. And it's fascinating because Peter grabs a hold of this refrain that recurs all the way through the book of Leviticus, but also through the Old Testament, this call to be holy because the Lord your God is holy. And it captures this idea that goes right back to the first pages of Genesis, where we are created in the image of God. More specifically, we are created with the impression of God. And it's this picture of formless clay being crafted and formed by the potter's hand. And as it's formed and crafted, the impression of the potter's hand is left in the clay. That's how you and I have been created and crafted by our Heavenly Father. We live with the impression of God, the image of God in our lives. But the image actually goes further than that. And it captures this idea that we are designed, that we are created to live with the hand that created that impression upon us. And it's this idea that we are created and designed to live within arm's reach of our Heavenly Father. So be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Live within arm's reach. Live with his character and his values and his passions. But the only way you can live like that is within arm's reach. So the first idea is be holy. The second one comes up in verse 22. And it says this: you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. And so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. And it says, love each other deeply with all your heart. So be holy. And the second is love deeply. This word deeply only happens two other times in the New Testament. It is used to describe the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's used to describe the way the church prayed when Peter was stuck in prison. And let me tell you, they prayed because people in prison in Jerusalem then didn't do well. The last person to be in prison before Peter for his faith was Jesus. And they use that word and Peter uses that word with all that it means for him to describe loving deeply. It's love that loves when it matters beyond anything else. It's love that doesn't look for value. It's love that creates value. It's love that loves first and loves last. And so Peter calls them to live as foreigners, live distinctive lives to turn the tide where you are. And he says, the way you lean and live into that is you be holy and you love deeply. And the third piece is this in 1 Peter 2:9. That's the first place it comes up. And it says this: but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So be holy, love deeply, and show others the goodness of God. And this word show here, it's the only time it happens in the New Testament, and it literally means demonstrate that something is real. One of my favorite songs we sing is that song we sang before, Good, Good Father. Because that word father, I don't know about you, that's a complicated word in our day and our age. In our culture, that's a complicated word. Father is a loaded word and we wish it wasn't, but it is. And for a lot of people, you say that word and it carries so much history. It embodies so much letting down. It carries this sense of friction. And so when we read it in the scriptures, it's complicated. But we sing the song, don't we? Because we can. He's a good, good father. He's a good, good father in the most healthy, functional, present, not letting us down sense of that word. It's the complete sense of the word. It's the sense of that word that we wish it could be, but we're the people where we don't just wish it could be, it is. He is a good, good father. And so we sing the song. But it's more important than just singing the song. We show people the goodness of God because it's true. When people are calling out, they might find the word complicated, but they wish it wasn't. They wish they could discover a good, good father. Do you know what? They can. And we can show them. Show them that it's true. Show them the goodness of God. This phrase, the goodness of God, is literally the things that only God can do. You know, in this day and this age amongst our friends and our family, the diagnosis of cancer is the thing that so many people dread the most. But you know what we can do? We can stand together, arm in arm, when we gather as a church family, and we can pray. And we can pray with hope, and we don't know how things are going to turn out. We don't know, but you know what? we have hope where so many people have despair. Because we serve a God who brings life and love and hope into our lives. We are the people who can show people the goodness of God. And that's the kind of life that God, that Peter calls us to be holy, to love deeply and show people God's goodness. Which is awesome. It's so helpful, it's so wonderful. And Peter goes into so much detail about this. In fact, I really, really wanted to read the next part of 1 Peter to you. But you know what? Verse 2 starts, and do you know where the sentence finishes? At the end of verse 12. I practiced this on my long-suffering wife, Sarah, yesterday afternoon. And she loves the Word of God. But when I got to the end of it, I said, what do you think? She said, Tim, I love the Word of God. But it's very, very long. And very, very long is code in our household for don't, Tim. So I won't, everyone. But when you go home today, read it. In fact, don't just read it. Read the whole thing. And what you'll discover is this. Verses 1 and 2 are like this launching pad. It's the only way I can describe it. And once Peter starts going, you cannot stop him. And he goes and goes and goes. He launches himself into what it means to be people who live as foreigners, everything that means to be that person inside and out, to be holy and to love deeply and to show people God's goodness. But as you read, what you discover is that you can't actually keep up with Peter and you can't understand actually what he's talking about until you understand the beginning of what he says. In fact, you can't understand what he says unless you understand verse 2. Because you see, verse 2 informs everything that Peter says. You can't understand what he says unless you understand verse 2, because verse 2 frames everything that Peter says in this letter, which begs the question, doesn't it? What does verse 2 say? Oh, it says that exactly behind me. So let's look at what it says, because we have to understand this in order to understand what Peter says. Because if we don't understand verse 2, we can turn be holy into get everything right. If we don't understand verse 2, we can turn be holy into don't get caught. You see, if we don't understand verse 2, we can turn love deeply into keep the peace at all costs. And we can turn love deeply into do anything for approval. And if we don't understand verse 2, we can turn show others the goodness of God into feeling like we have to explain the doctrine of substitutionary atonement in one go, rather than be and bring people good news when they desperately want us to. And so 1 Peter 1:2 says this, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy, and as a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Which when you look at it the first time, it sort of sounds a bit theological and heavy, and that sort of, it's sort of a bit too abstract, but it's not. And then when you look at it again, it's like you want to sort of pull it apart to understand what it means. But if you pull it apart, you can't understand what it means. What you have to do is understand it together. And what I want to do is I want to draw you something. And this is for all you visual learners, because as I've tried to look at a way that I can explain the power of what this means, if you really grab a hold of it, there's only one way I felt like I could explain it. And it's like this. It all starts with our Heavenly Father. Peter says, God the Father. You see, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the thing you need to understand about God is He is your Heavenly Father. Above everything else, He's your Heavenly Father. With all the trustworthiness and authenticity that comes from that. And this is what you need to understand about your Heavenly Father. Is that He chose you and He knew you. You are chosen and you are known. Literally, the fancy theological word for it is the foreknowledge of God. And this phrase, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, is not so much about how long God has known you, it's about how well God knows you. And here's the thing, with how well He knows you and everything that He knows about you, even the things that you try and hide and keep secret from everybody else and you can't keep secret from Him. With how well He knows you, He has chosen you. Do you live like that? Because if you grab that and let that start to define your soul, here's what you discover. You are not disqualified and you are not excluded from what God says. No one is disqualified. No one is excluded. You are chosen and you are known. That's a done deal. And if you grab a hold of that, it changes everything. It changes the way that you experience life, experience faith, and it changes the way you experience God. But here's the beautiful thing, Peter says. If you understand that your Heavenly Father has chosen and has known you, chooses and knows you, this is what you increasingly do. You start to live with a passionate sense of identity. And that is a powerful, powerful thing. As you live and lean into a sense of identity, you live out of the fact that you are chosen and you are known. And here's the beautiful thing. This thing is called truth. How do you live into this? You recognize that this is truth. And this is the beautiful thing I've discovered about truth, is that if you stick with truth long enough, it sticks with you. That's why Jesus said, if you know the truth, it will set you free. He's been quoted many times, the truth will set you free. You know what? He never said that. He never said that. He said, if you know the truth, it will set you free. If you stick with truth, it sticks with you. You can't do anything about that. But if we just grab it momentarily, it doesn't stick. But if we stick with it, it sticks with us. And we live with this sense of identity. And Peter says, if you live without of that, as a result, he says, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And again, trying to capture that with words that we understand, as best as I can explain it, it means this. That if you realize and live with the reality and the truth that you're chosen and known, that sense of identity, if you live out of that, it positions you in life to trust God and respond to Him, which positions you to find what God is already doing and join Him with that. Which means if you live in that way, what happens increasingly is you live with a sense of purpose. And that is the kind of life that Peter is calling people to. That's the kind of life that Peter is constantly calling to us to. Live as foreigners, he says. Be holy, love deeply, and show other people the goodness of God. That is live with this sense of identity and this sense of purpose.
My ring.
To Crossway Radio Ministry, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.